Father in heaven, as we live at this time in history, it is still as necessary as ever, if not more so, that we bear witness to that which is revealed in your word and which speaks to us of yourself. There are many who rise up in protest against what is disclosed and declared in the word of God. And it behoves us to be suitably equipped that we might be able, O Lord, to fight this good fight which we are involved in. Therefore, we pray that you will open our hearts, that our heart will be receptive to thy truth, and that we will engage in further research and be diligent in our study, that by thy grace and through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, we may be able to bear a faithful, effective testimony in these days to the God who has called us and who has bestowed upon us his grace. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We are living in revolutionary times. Times are changing and at a considerable pace. And it is very hard for us to keep up with the changes which gradually chip away at the foundations of the faith. And that indeed, which has been a foundation for Western civilization itself. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the assault that is being made upon the faith increases by the day. And there are those who join together in some sort of alliance, intentionally or otherwise, with a view to taking away the very foundations upon which our own faith is built, and which has stood the test of time over many, many centuries. I want to consider this morning the foundations of the earth. The psalmist asks the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So for this year, our sort of motto and theme is guarding the foundations. Last year, it was our utmost for his highest. In order that we might be faithful in doing our utmost for his highest, then we will wish to guard the foundations. Clearly, in the mind of the psalmist, those foundations are important. But if those foundations begin to crumble, if they fragment, what then shall the righteous do? What will they be enabled to do? Now, sadly, but inevitably, it seems that the beginning of an attack upon the foundations starts with a powerful and a prejudicial assault upon the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. It is very powerful because those who are in opposition to what is read here in this chapter, and indeed the first 11 chapters in particular of Genesis, they have, it seems, almost illimitable resources at their disposal. And they're able to fight and to defend what it is they are opposing with considerable aid and considerable assistance. Not only is there a powerful opposition, but a prejudicial one. Because nobody approaches the Bible in a neutral frame of mind, as if they're going to make their minds up. Their mind is already made up. You're either for God or you're against God. And you come, therefore, as somebody who is an enemy by nature to the very things that are revealed in this book. And so there is nobody that comes to approach what is written here in this book in a kind of neutral frame of mind or heart at all. You either believe it or you do not believe it. Here we have an opening majestic statement in the first book of the first chapter of the Bible. The message that it sends is enough to send the blood pressure of an otherwise passionless atheist soaring to danger level. Because this is what is written at the very outset in very plain Anglo-Saxon terms. A little child can understand. The first chapter was not written for scientists, was not written for academics. It was not written for the intelligentsia. And if it had been, you and I would not have really understood it. And besides, they're always changing their minds anyway. So what was stated 10 years, 15 years ago undergoes a change. And you have to rewrite, revise your various theories and your hypotheses. I don't know whether I pronounced that right, but anyway, all these this guesswork with regards to the origin of things. But here we have this statement: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, these words are given, as it were, another sort of dimension, which we read elsewhere when reference is made to the foundations of the earth. Here we have these words: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then there is a focus particularly upon the earth. So if you read Genesis 1, it begins with God, it begins with the creation of the order of the cosmos itself, and then it narrows down, as it were, to this earth of ours, which we inhabit, and then it gets a little bit narrower still to a garden, and then we find that there is a couple and a family, etc. And that's the way the scriptures are looking at the picture that is being portrayed and set before us here. But then there are other scriptures which make reference to the foundations of the earth in particular. For example, if you have Job 38 and verse 4, which reads, and God is asking a question here, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Where were you? Where was the scientist? Where was the astronomer? Where was the geologist? Where was the archaeologist? Where was the engineer? Where was the biochemist? Where was the physicist? And so on and so forth. Where were you and I when I laid the foundations of the earth? Even though for some people the earth is something like almost 4 billion years old, they pontificate almost with the same degree of infallibility that the Pope does upon certain dogmas. And they tell us what supposedly took place those billions of years ago. And God asks the question of us, well, where were you? You were not born. You were not around. Didn't exist. You had no mechanism, as it were, by which you could observe what was taking place. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And you see there are hints of purposeful and practical objectives. I laid it for a purpose. I'm setting the stage. And upon this stage, there is going to be the unfolding of a drama, the greatest story ever told. And there will be many scenes, and there will be many acts. And I myself have set the landscape. I am responsible for the choreography, and all the various members of the human race that are going to be part, as it were, of the cast that will fulfill their role to a limited degree, to a greater degree, depending upon the season and the times and so on, and the age in which we are living. But I myself have laid the foundation. I have set the stage. And I have illuminated, as it were, the dome under which everything is going to be worked out and played out in a most marvelous way. But where were you when I laid this foundation, when I brought the earth into existence and scattered, as it were, the stars throughout the vastness of space? Again, in that same chapter of Job, chapter 38 and verse 6, to what were its foundations fashioned? Or who laid its cornerstone? In Psalm 102 and verse 25, and this is repeated and quoted in Hebrews 1 and verse 10 to 12, we read, of old, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. You see, the earth did not plant itself or position itself or put down foundations by itself. It was prepared like a foundation, a base, a pad, according to the design and the decree of the eternal God. It just did not happen by accident. It just did not happen by chance at all. There was an intended purpose for everything being brought into existence by the mind of the living God. In Proverbs 8 and verse 29, you who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. Or Isaiah 48 and verse 13, he marked out the foundations of the earth. Again in Isaiah 48, verse 13, and Isaiah 52 and verse 13, my own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. The Lord your maker, who stretches out the heavens and who lays the foundations of the earth, he is the Lord. He is the one who is watching over you and protecting you. And in Isaiah 51 verse 16, I who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth, and who say to Zion, you are my people. So there are these places which highlight what we read in Genesis 1, verse 1, reading, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he laid the foundations of the earth. Now it's of interest, therefore, to us that the foundation of the earth is a focal point of meeting, which is of interest to both the eternal and eternal that have a preoccupation with the earth, and which grabs our attention. What we find is that in reference to the earth, the mind of God is focused upon the earth, concentrates, if you like, upon the earth, gives attention to the earth, and also the mind of man. He himself is preoccupied with the earth. He does research, he studies, he investigates, he explores, he examines, he tests, and so on and so forth. But it's not only man who is interested in his home, in his habitation, but God is interested also in the earth. And the question is this: why this shared interest in this small planet that is orbiting through space? It's just part of the Milky Way, part of our own galaxy. And there are so many other galaxies besides. There are multitudes of stars that are numberless. And yet here is this speck. About 3,000 years ago, a king asked this question. He had been a shepherd. And in the evenings when he was watching over his sheep, and he looked up into the starry heavens, no city lights, and he saw the stars in all their brilliance and their sharpness, sparkling. And he asked this question, a question we ask ourselves: what is man? When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? It's a question which is being asked today. Questions are being asked about ourselves today for a variety of reasons, not for the same reason necessarily as the psalmist had. But we are asking, well, who am I? Not only who am I, but what am I? Am I male? Am I female? Or am I other? It's a situation in which we're confused about our identity. We're not exactly sure who we are. So we're asking that kind of a question today. The other question is, what is it to be human? No longer do we know what it is to be human. We thought we knew what it was to be human, but no longer do we know what it is to be human. And so there is this question. The lines are being blurred all the time. And those of you who have an interest in robotics know that there is this interest in artificial intelligence. But it's going beyond merely just something that will function and serve, as it were, people in hospital or in other areas of need. We are now beginning to create that or manufacture that which has features like our features, which somehow is able to respond to some kind of stimulation, some stimuli, as it were. And there is some difficulty, at least at a distance, to be able to say, well, now, is this man or is this a woman? Is this a true man? Is this a false man? We are having problems and perplexities. I always remember the account, I don't know whether you've ever been to London and to Madame Tussauds, being from England, the opportunity was, of course, to go to Madame Tussauds on a number of occasions. And we do have pictures of family members standing, as it were, alongside of those waxworks. I have a picture of myself standing alongside of Oliver Cromwell, because I like Oliver Cromwell. And there we are. And my daughters have pictures of themselves standing, as it were, alongside some particular individual that they liked. But I always remember the account of somebody going to a policeman who was standing outside the waxworks and going up to him in order to ask the time or to ask the way. He never answered. Simple reason being that he was one of the waxworks. But he somehow had the ability to be able to kind of give the impression that he was breathing. But it was hard to tell really what the difference was between the real thing and the false thing, or the imitation and so on, the replica of whatever it is. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man? And the psalmist is asking for different reasons, obviously, because really the universe is great. It's immense. It's marvelous. And I'm but a speck, as it were. Here I am on this kind of ball which is turning in space. And what am I? The earth itself, my home, is small compared with the vastness of the universe. But what am I? What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Well, whatever answers may be given to that question, we cannot overlook that there is a profound relationship, which is very personal in nature and practical in outcome, between God and man. God has an interest in the earth. Man has an interest in it as well. And so here we are on this great stage of life, and we're part of the drama that is being played out. The earth was founded for a purpose, and the Bible makes it very clear that the earth is not the result of some heartless, faceless, explosive, meaningless chance force which nothing but the survival of the fittest can cheat and try to overcome. If you do not believe in God, what do you believe in? How do you explain the origin of all things? And there are those who will say that if you believe in God, you believe in a creator, then you are somehow superstitious. They would say that you are ignorant, and so on. Here am I, in my ignorance apparently, believing that behind everything that I observe, see, sense, feel, touch in some way or another, behind it all is this mind. This great mind that thinks, decrees, designs, plans, etc. And by an act of power, an act of will, brings everything into existence. And I believe, therefore, there is that personal God who is the cause of all things. In him we live and move and have our being. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, with whom there is no shadow of turning. And so I'm regarded as a fool for believing in that. What's the alternative? What's the option? You believe in something which is mindless? What is it that is produced, that comes into existence without the use of the mind? The car that you drive, the house that is built, the clothes that you wear, the food that you eat. What is it that just simply happens to be without thought? Even when those go into the laboratory in order to somehow replicate what they believe to be is the explanation for origins with their theory of evolution, what do? They come with their minds. They use their minds. They think. They do research. They investigate. They study. They try over and over and over again. They're using their minds. And if you do not believe in God, what do you believe in then? Is matter eternal? Or does matter have some beginning? I don't know much about these things, admittedly. But an explosion? Most explosions that I read about these days don't do much good. I mean, what you're left with are limbs which are scattered all over some cafe or restaurant or some sidewalk or in some marketplace where people were doing their daily chores and just going about getting groceries, as it were, for the night meal, etc. And somebody comes and throws a grenade, and there's an explosion, and windows are smashed, things are torn apart, there's fire, there's death, there's injury. Explosions? What good is an explosion? Well, it may serve some good when it is directed, that's true. but directed by whom? By somebody who thinks what they're doing. I lived in a house in Bleeden in Somerset in the early years of my childhood, and behind us there was a quarry. And during the years of war, etc., I remember that there were explosions, but they were beginning to get the rocks in order that they might be able to use that for working on the roads, making new roads and so on and so forth. But nonetheless, it was designed, it was planned, it was purposeful, it was intended. But what about this so-called Big Bang, this so-called explosion? What is necessary in order that you can have an explosion in the first place? What are the ingredients in order to bring something together that you can somehow ignite this, that is going to blast something into being and into existence? How do you explain that? Where does it all come from? What's the design? Mindless? Just an accident? It just simply happened? Well, now, if you come to Genesis 1, verse 1, I want you to notice several things. First of all, we draw attention to the existence of God. It says here, in the beginning, God. The term that is used for God, his name in the Hebrew, is Elohim. And it is a name which is used throughout this chapter. It's found, of course, elsewhere in the scriptures, but it's the one name and the only name that is used here in Genesis chapter 1. Now, Genesis 1 is not, in order of priority, a chapter about creation. In order of priority, it is not a chapter about creation. There is a tendency to come to this chapter and say, right, now we will have an explanation of origins, all right? It's what the Bible says about origins and beginnings. And we come and we think about creation and order and arrangement and these various things which were put in place, as it were, until the creation of man. But it's not in the first place about creation. We come to it almost as if we're going to debate and to discuss and somehow defend, as it were, what we believe against the evolutionists or against the atheists, the agnostics, and the like. We don't have to do that. The first thing, that which is in the order of priority, this chapter is about the Creator. Not the creation. It's about the Creator. I'm saying in order of priority. Of course it is about creation. But firstly, it is about the Creator, whose name is mentioned 32 times in this chapter. The first subject of Genesis in the Bible is God, writes one author. If I approach the book of Genesis to wrestle with the problem of how everything began, rather than approaching it as a worshiper of the God who is prior to everything, then I may well have problems. What spirit, what mood, what attitude, in what frame of mind do I come to the book of Genesis? Do I come here, as it were, to wrangle with the atheist? And so I'm trying to find, as it were, material that I can use so that I can defend my particular view on the origins of the universe? Well, you can approach it like that if you want to. But I suggest to you that's not the right way to approach it. You come as a worshiper. You come, as it were, into the Holy of Holies. You come into the sanctuary. You come before this great God, in the beginning God. And God is always in the beginning. He is the one who always must have first place. He always takes the initiative. He is the beginning, in the beginning, with respect to creation and with respect to everything else that we may give consideration to. Granted that the scientific, technological, and cynical materialistic age appears to pose to us and to the inquiring mind many, many problems, many dilemmas, many enigmas, I want to suggest to you that you approach this chapter with an enlightened mind. I use that phrase deliberately, an enlightened mind, because it is only the mind of the regenerate that are enlightened, to be able to come and read this passage of Scripture and to come in a spirit of worship. And what we do in coming to this place of Scripture is to acknowledge that God himself exists before we even consider anything else. And what I am told is, I have a great God. You see, we come and we listen to what the scientist says, that is the cynical scientist, the unbelieving scientist, because science is good. And in a sense, we as Christians should be in the forefront of science research, just like anything else, literature, art, culture, archaeology, and so on and so forth. But I come to this book first and foremost as a worshiper. And I find that I don't have great problems. I have a great God. There are things I can't answer. And why should I have to answer every single question that is posed and raised? There are many things that I will have no answer to, but I do know God, and he's the answer to everything, but I cannot explain everything because of the finiteness and the fallenness of my mind. And so we need, therefore, the mind of one who is regenerate to come before this God in the first place as an act of worship, to fall down before him. The thing that we notice in this chapter is that God is sovereign. We read here, in the beginning, God, that is Elohim, created. The term is used three times in this chapter. It does not say in the beginning evolution. It doesn't say in the beginning accident, chance, or anything of that nature at all. It says in the beginning evolution. And the God who bears this name, Elohim, is unique from other gods who lay claim to it because of his strength. The word Elohim means that God is majestic. But he is majestic because of his might. You see, he created, and he brings out of nothing all things that are, ex nihilo. This is the God whom we worship and the God whom we serve. He created. He is majestic in his being. He is mighty in his power because he created and because this God speaks. It's not as if he has a mouth and he does not speak. He speaks. What is the origin of speech? God. We want, as it were, to trace everything from a primitive point of view, because if you believe in evolution, then you begin with the simple and you move to the complex. And that colors our judgment with respect to history and with regards to anything and everything else if it is going to be explained. We have to begin, as it were, with that which is simple and then move, as it were, in a direction of complexity. And that has to do even with speech itself. Adam, when he was there in the garden, how was it that he was talking to his wife? He wasn't talking to his wife like a 21st husband today who is ignorant. Huh? Huh? What is that? You know that? No. He articulated and he verbalized and he spoke with plainness and clarity. He did not need the Oxford or the Cambridge Dictionary. Because God created him as one who instinctively and innately communicated with God, whom he met with in the evening, when it was cool in the evening. And God came down and he met with Adam and Eve, and they spoke. What that language was, what that dialect was, we're not told. But you see, God is the one who speaks. Not only does he speak, but also he sees. He sees, and he calls, and he blesses, and he gives. We're dealing with a personal being, and you read all of these things in Genesis chapter 1. This is the God who is sovereign. He is sovereign over all. There is nothing that exists outside of God or apart from God. Now, there are those who tell us that God himself doesn't exist. And they are the narrow-minded bigots of this world who live, as it were, in a box of their own creation, and it has no windows. They can't see out because there's nothing outside, nothing beyond the horizon of my limited rational existence. And I must grasp everything and understand everything purely on the basis of what I sense. And so my senses, or the sensual world in which I live, determines and measures what is true, what is right, what is false, what is wrong, what is acceptable, what is believable, and what is not believable. It's a reductionist philosophy, a reductionist theory. In other words, it reduces everything to the material, to the materialistic, to the secular, to what my senses tell me. There's nothing outside of it. We believe in a God who has endowed us with reason, that we might think and use our minds, that not only may we communicate with one another, but communicate with him who is our great God, who is immense and who is infinite, who is immaculate in his being, who is incomprehensible, but nonetheless condescends to dwell with them that are all broken and a contrite heart. This is my God who made us. This is my God who speaks. This is my God who sees me. This is my God who calls me. This is my God who blesses me. This is my God who gives me all of these things. I live in this world in which I have this person who watches over me and who cares for me. There is a devaluation, not only of the being of God, but the being of man in these days in which we are living. Because when you move away from the doctrine of God and you move away from the first chapter of Genesis, etc., then what are you left with? You are left with a depersonalized universe in which we live. And people begin to lose their value. God gives to the stars names. He numbers them, but he gives them names. As far as center link is concerned, I'm just a digit. I'm a number. Go to a bank, I'm a number, etc., etc. And so we are like that today. We are depersonalizing and reducing people. And what is it? Well, I'm no better than the creature, the lesser creature, the lower creature. And that's what happens when we take away from Genesis the whole notion and concept of the being of God who is sovereign over all and who is solitary and sublime in majesty. There's none like him. And he is supremely and sympathetically present in power. This God who made me is the God indeed who is transcendent and at a distance from me, who is sublime in majesty, but is nonetheless sympathetic. And he is one who is close at hand and who is near. Now, the existence of God, it is interesting, here in the book of Genesis, is not proven but presumed. You notice that? The opening statement, in the beginning, God created. It doesn't begin with an introduction and set out, as it were, several arguments. For example, the cosmological argument that might be used by some in order to prove the existence of God. It's not appealing to my reason and saying, well, now let me give you a reasonable basis for believing in God, a rational basis for believing in God, so that you will be satisfied in your reason that, yes, we can believe at least, to begin with, that there is a supreme being. The Bible doesn't begin like that. We like to. We like to go to our theological tomes and we take them, as it were, off the shelf and we want to go and flip through the pages. And first of all, there's the doctrine of God. And yes, let's work our way through the various arguments for the existence of God. And when I've worked my way through that and I'm satisfied in my mind that, yes, it's plausible to think that there is some other being other than man, then maybe we begin to identify who this God is. That's not how Genesis begins. Already it takes the position and it presumes that God exists. No argument. That's the presupposition. And that's the difference, in a way, in apologetics, because you either take an evidential approach. In other words, I need evidence to begin with, and I'm appealing to human reason, and it is my reason that judges whether something is agreeable or acceptable or I can approve of it or not. In other words, you're appealing to man. Man becomes the judge. But in presuppositional apologetics, I accept what God states concerning himself and what he has revealed, and I believe in him. I'm not burying my head in the sand as though I'm disinterested in argument or debate or discussion. I'm prepared to involve myself to a greater or lesser degree in that. But I accept what God has said. I believe in his word of truth. Somebody has stated that to suppose that there is a God explains why there is a physical universe at all. The person who spoke like this is Richard Swinburne, Emeritus Professor of Philosophy at the University of Oxford. He said, to suppose that there is a God explains why there is a physical universe at all. In fact, the hypothesis of the existence of God makes sense of the whole of our experience, and it does so better than any other explanation that can be put forward, and that is the grounds for believing that it is true. What is unreasonable and unthinkable is to attribute all intelligent life, let alone inanimate existence, to mindlessness in preference to acknowledging the mind of God who proposes, plans the purposeful existence of all. That surely is unreasonable. That surely is unthinkable. If it's an issue of faith, the evolutionist has considerably great faith. I would almost say greater than mine. You actually believe that? And your reason why you believe it, I suggest, is not because you're intelligent or more intellectual or you're part of the academic elite. The reason why you believe in that is because you're an idolater. You believe in man and you love the creature more than the creator, who is God blessed forever. That's one reason. The other reason is because you are immoral, because you're a rebel against the government of God. And you therefore must have something that you can appeal to, which gives to you some respectability for believing what you believe and rejecting what you don't want to accept, because you want to live a life in rebellion against this God who has made all things and ordered all things according to the counsel of his own will. You love darkness rather than light because your deeds are evil, and professing yourself to be wise, you become a fool. We live in an age in which we are beginning to reap the consequences of man's arrogant rebellion against God, and it's leading us on a course of folly and stupidity, and we've yet to reap the full consequences of what it is we have begun to make for ourselves in this world in which we're living, a world of stupidity, a world of folly, because we would rather live without God than live with God and be accountable to this God. The opening statement of Genesis 1 addresses us as worshipping beings then. Behold your God, in the beginning God. And it addresses us as thinking beings. The mind that excludes God is susceptible to myth. I went into a bookshop down in Victoria Park just a couple of days ago, and I did so partly because I had noted this book about a week or so ago. So, that looks interesting. The book is by A.N. Wilson, who is a non-Christian author, and he has written a book on Charles Darwin. And he refers to him, this is on the jacket of the book, no wonder I was attracted to it. He refers to him as a Victorian myth maker. The greatest myth of the 19th, 20th century, 21st century is the myth of evolution. And here is a man who is not a Christian, not professing to be a Christian, who is writing about Charles Darwin, to whom many bowed down to, and he is saying he is a myth maker. When we profess to be wise, we become fools. And we end up burying our brains in the primordial soup of a misty swamp billions of years ago. As Christians, can we go past these great words, in the beginning, God? And God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, this God was the Word. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. The great Creator became my Savior. And all God's fullness dwelleth in him. What a story. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by him. Without him was nothing made that is made. It is Jesus, Yahweh, he who has a name that is above every name, that summoned into existence the things that are. And it is he who, for my sake, assumed the mantle of my nature which he wore during his life here upon earth. And it is he, the Creator, who upholds all things by the word of his power, who for me was upheld by the nails upon a cross. He who is from everlasting to everlasting did breathe his last upon a Roman gibbet. This is my God, who became man, but as God bore my iniquity in his body on the tree. All praise be to him. Blessed be the God who made me. And blessed be him who now through grace recreates me. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things are passed away and all things are become new. We must leave it there.